Blog Talk Radio.
Thank you so much for joining me on this Friday edition of Exposed But Never Forgotten, brought to you by the Patriot Family Radio Network. And we would like to thank them for allowing this time each week so that we can share the Word of God to our friends, families, and others out there. I have to take a moment before we go on to our regularly scheduled programming and talk about something that happened that is very disturbing in Newtown, Connecticut, where 20 children and 7 adults were killed today in a school shooting. Our prayers go out to everyone involved that are affected by this tragic event. We could go on and talk and do many, many shows about why this happens, what we could do to prevent things like this. Many, many hours could be filled. But I would like to remind people of just a few things, okay? There is a town, first of all, right above Atlanta, Georgia. It's just a small town of about 20,000 people. And the name eludes me at the moment, but it is the only city in America where the city passed a law that every household that has a person 18 years of age or older living at that household must own a firearm. And this city has the lowest crime rate in the nation. And if you ask why, then I will remind you that when guns are outlawed, only the outlaws will have guns, and we must not let that happen. Many of the events that are taking place nowadays are being used by our government, government officials, and others. Take care, Linda. And they are using events like this, and I'm sure the day is coming when they will attempt to take people's guns from them. Let us also not forget that it is not guns that kill people. It is people that kill people. You could take all the guns away from everyone in the United States, and if they wanted to kill someone, they could do it with a baseball bat, they could do it with a car, they could do it with a propane tank, they could do it with whatever they wanted to. It is a mindset. It has got a lot to do with the number of drugs that people are put on nowadays. It has a lot to do with the mainstream media, television programming and movies and violence that has been put out there, making it seem like it's okay. Also making the world seem that when you do not have God in your life, when you do not have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, to many, I'm sure, it feels as if there is nothing worth living for. And it is definitely a case of frustration and no hope for many. And this is why we have changed our format from our shows to a Christian topic, so that we can share the word of God, so that we can share his love, because God loves everyone. It does not mean that everyone is a member of his family, but God loves everyone, and his love is open to you. All you need to do is accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, because we are all sinners. And Christ died for us so that our sins could be forgiven. And I can tell you personally that in my life, God has worked many, many, many times, knowing sometimes what I need in my life before I even know what I need. But he can manage to pull off anything, because there is no one greater, after all, than the creator of the universe and of this earth. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I hope and I pray that the Holy Spirit lives within you and that you are a child of God, because if God is your Father in heaven, then you are indeed His child. Tomorrow night we will be having our special Christian Christmas program. So I hope everyone will tune in if you're available for that. It should be an enjoyable show with a little extra music and some great speaking about what Christmas really is, what it means, what it could mean to you. So we hope you'll stay tuned tomorrow night, that's Saturday, December 15th, for that program. Right now, I would like to continue on our 21-part series. I'm sorry, 22. And we are up to episode number 18. These are 20-minute episodes, so we will be chatting in between these. And our speaker throughout these series on prayer is Dr. David Jeremiah from the Shadow Mountain Church in San Diego, California. So let us continue with that right now, and I'll be back in 20 minutes. Please enjoy this, and I hope it touches your heart and your spirit. Here's Dr. David Jeremiah.
In this prayer, we have learned that we begin with praise by saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That it continues with priorities. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That it is not afraid to address the need of provision. Give us this day our daily bread. That it promises wholesome personal relationships to every one of us who are willing to forgive others, that we ourselves may be forgiven. That it will provide protection by giving us victory over temptation and delivering us from the evil one. In this prayer, filled with all of that wonderful truth, we begin with praise and we end with praise. The beginning of the prayer is devoted completely to God. It is centered around the word "thy." The second half of the prayer is centered around the word "our." But once again, at the beginning and at the end, there is praise and worship. So as we've come full circle back to the end of the prayer, we are literally back at the beginning of the prayer. Some have called this little phrase that we have read the doxology of the Lord's Prayer. Now, I need to tell you that those of you who study from the NIV and some of the other translations of the Bible, the last part of verse 13 is not included. Apparently, there were some in studying the manuscripts of the early text who believed that this had been an addition and should not have been added to the prayer. It is in the King James Version of the Bible and many of the standard versions. But I do not wish to quibble with its inclusion, because whether it was added or whether it was there at the beginning, it is the very core of the prayer itself. It fits. It belongs. It doesn't look to me like anything that's come in from a foreign place to be added to the prayer. I believe that it is a part of the prayer. Some have said it would have to have been a part of the prayer, because no Jew would ever have ended his prayer on a negative note. And so the prayer ends positively with this doxology. Now, it's interesting to me that we have indeed come back to the beginning. For we prayed at the beginning, "Thy kingdom," and we conclude with "Thine is the kingdom." We prayed at the beginning, "Thy will be done," and we end with "Thine is the power." We prayed at the beginning, "Hallowed be thy name," and we end with "Thine is the glory." We begin with "on earth as it is in heaven," and we end with "forever." It's almost as if the last part of the 13th verse is kind of a summary statement of everything that the Lord has been teaching us in praying. The last chord of the Lord's Prayer brings us to the mountain peak of praise and allows us one last good, hearty glimpse of the God to whom our prayer has been addressed. I say this advisedly because I'm not really a great fan of psychology unless it is completely and totally biblical. But there is a psychology to this prayer. In this sense, it would be very, very difficult for us if we developed a habit of bringing to God all of the multitudes of our needs and petitions and personal relationship issues and protection issues and all of that, and then we ended our prayer without another fresh glimpse of the one to whom we pray, because we will end our prayer with a sense of our need instead of a great sense of the one who has promised to meet our need. When we finish the prayer with the doxology, we are reminded of four of the great attributes of God Himself. I have wondered why these four were chosen. There are so many things we could have been reminded of concerning God, but these four seem to be very important attributes. And I now, as I've internalized this in my own prayer life, believe that these are four of the most important things you can remember about God when you're about ready to say amen. First of all, we must praise Him for His sovereignty. Thine is the kingdom. James Neal, who is a Greek scholar, has suggested that this final statement in verse 13 might be what he calls a hendiadys. A hendiadys is like this. It is two or three words linked by the word and, the last which describes the first. Let me give you an illustration from a verse you know. John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you translated that using the concept of the hendiadys, you would say, I am the way, the true way, the living way. If you translate Matthew 6:13b using the concept of the hendiadys, it would be like this. Thine is the kingdom, the powerful kingdom, the glorious kingdom, the eternal kingdom. In essence, it is all saying the same thing. It is reminding us of these powerful attributes of God Himself. In the Bible, we are told that God is sovereign. He is sovereign in creation. Jeremiah 10:12 says, He hath made the earth by His power. He hath established the world by His wisdom. He hath stretched out the heavens by His discretion. How did we get the world? God did it. By His own sovereign decree, God created the world. And God is sovereign over the world. In that same text in Jeremiah 10, we read, When He uttereth His voice, there's a multitude of waters in the heavens, and He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain and bringeth forth the wind of His treasures. How does the world work? God has sovereignly willed it so. He is in control. And God is sovereign in the affairs of men and in your life as well. He is in control of history. How many of you have ever felt like your life was out of control? This is a great season for trying that on, if you'd like. I mean, this is a wonderful time to just back up and say, how did this happen to us? My life is out of control. We are creatures who like things ordered and packaged and organized. At least I am. Everything in its place and in its time, with our arms around it and feeling like we've got it together. I had a day like that once. It was wonderful. You know, it was just great. But you know what happens? Sometimes when things are out of control, we begin to think that things are really out of control. And I want to tell you something. He is in control. When you look up into heaven through the open door of the book of Revelation, there is a throne room and it is occupied. There is one seated there who is in control. When we don't understand how things happen because we have a frame of reference in which they should happen, we think God's not in control anymore. But God's in control. And I could use illustration after illustration in the Word of God to show you that He uses all kinds of things to accomplish His will. He's a sovereign God. Now, when you get done praying at the end of your prayer, that's a pretty good thing to remember, isn't it? Lord, I've brought before You all these things that I don't know what to do with, and I don't see the end. I don't see how they all fit together, but God, Thine is the kingdom. You're in control. I lift this all up to You. You're the one. God, You're in control. Nothing catches You by surprise. You are in control. And God does not make mistakes, does He? He cannot make even one tiny little sliver of a mistake and still be God. Some years ago, when I was going through a particularly difficult time over some issues that I was facing, someone gave me this little sliver of poetry. It goes like this. My Father's way may twist and turn, my heart may throb and ache, but in my soul I'm glad I know He maketh no mistake. My cherished plans may go astray, my hopes may fade away, but still I'll trust my Lord to lead, for He doth know the way. Though night be dark and it may seem the day will never break, I'll pin my faith, my all on Him, He maketh no mistake. There is so much I cannot see, my eyesight's far too dim, but come what may, I'll simply trust and leave it all to Him. And by the mist will lift, plain it all He'll make. Through all the way, though dark to me, He maketh no mistake. He's in control. What a wonderful thing to remember as you're finishing up your prayer. God, I don't understand everything that's happening, but I know You're in control and You don't make any mistakes, so I trust You. We must praise Him for His sovereignty, but notice secondly, Thine is the kingdom and the power. We must praise Him for His authority. He's not an absentee God, afar off, just hearing our prayers and pulling little strings and pushing little buttons. His power is everywhere present. His power is demonstrated in the way He interacts with His people. I remember a great passage of Scripture in Isaiah chapter 40. It's Isaiah 40, 28 to 31. Listen to the power of God in this precious promise from the Old Testament. Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is He weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. He's the God of all authority, and He extends His power to us when we put our trust in Him. How many of you, when you pray, oftentimes find yourself rehearsing what you've prayed, and then while you don't want to say it out loud, you're thinking, well, He's not going to do that. He's not going to do that. Well, I know I ask you for this, but God, You're not going to do that. You know, when I finish my praying, I like this reminder. Thine is the power. It's not in them. Did you see that? They took all the power to themselves. How did you get where you are? It was my might, and it was my wisdom, and it was my strength, and it was my intuition, and it was all of that. They've grabbed hold of the concept of the modern day positive mental attitude situation, which says that anything your mind can conceive, you can achieve. Do you believe that? I don't believe that. I'm thankful that some of the things my mind has conceived, God hasn't let me achieve. Amen? I am not an ultimate power. I cannot do whatever my mind sets forth to do, but I have one who can, and He is my God. And the Bible says nothing is too hard for Him. The same God who created the world is the God who moves and shakes in the lives of men today. And when we pray, it is a powerful thing to remember as we say our amen. Not only is He in control, but He is all-powerful. And He can do the things we've asked Him to do in the accordance of His will. And He will. And then the prayer says, we must praise Him for His majesty. For thine is the kingdom. He's in control. Thine is the power. He's almighty. And thine is the glory. He is the God who is seated upon the throne in heaven. And Revelation paints the picture of His long, majestic robe and His great personage surrounded by the elders and the multitudes who are offering up praise to Him. And when I began my prayer in worship, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. I end my prayer with, Thine be the glory. God, you are awesome. You are majestic. You are worthy. Do you ever get so caught up in who God is that you lose it? Some people, you know, we lose it. And what I mean by that, we're overcome by emotion. I haven't had a lot of these because I don't think I'm a great deep person. But I've had moments when I have been caught up in the very sense of who God is, and it's overwhelmed me, it's overcome me, to the point where I was kind of glad I wasn't with somebody because I just lost it emotionally. That is the sense of awe that we bring to our prayer. Our prayers can be very utilitarian, but they need to be also filled with this sense of who God is. Thine is the kingdom. Thine is the power. And thine is the glory. His sovereignty, His authority, His majesty. And then there's one little last word that we would just kind of chop off if we're not careful, but don't you do that. Forever. Thine is the eternity. God is forever. How long is forever? What is eternal? As far back as you can think, multiplied by as many numbers as you can imagine, and then tripled and doubled beyond anything your calculator will allow you to do, you have just touched the beginning of eternity past. And as far out into the future as you can see or think or dream, you haven't even begun to touch the eternity of God. One of the problems we have as Christians, listen up now, is that we confuse immortality with eternity. Are we immortal? If we have trusted Christ, we are immortal. And in a sense, everyone's immortal because your soul is going to be somewhere forever, my friend. But are we eternal? Absolutely not. We have eternal life, and that is we've gotten the life that God gave us when we trusted Christ. But what's the difference between immortality and eternity? Immortality begins someplace and goes on forever, but eternity has no beginning. There never was a time when God was not, and there never shall be a time when He ceases to be. He has forever and ever been the only I am there is. He is the eternal God. And the Bible tells us that His Son, who is a part of the eternal Godhead, is the same yesterday and today and forever. He never changes. God is never in a bad mood. There is never one day when it is better for you to ask Him for something than the day before or the day after. God is always the same. He is the eternal God. And I can come to Him with absolute confidence that what I have read that He has done for those in the past, He is ever willing to do for those of us today. That the confidence I have in His guidance and direction in my life and the presence is going to be there for me next week and next month and next year. And He's the only forever thing I've got in my whole life. He's the only eternal factor I know. And when I put that period at the end of my prayer and my last word is forever, I make a statement about the God whom I worship and whom I serve and to whom I pray. I don't have to fear the future, for I have a God whose track record is impeccable, and whose present ministry with me and with you and with all who will trust Him is immeasurable. I was given something some months back that was written to try to make this truth come alive. And it's a little parable. I love parables because they speak so poignantly to us of God's truth. It goes like this. I stood with God on the edge of the world. My hand was in His hand. I looked down the road of the past as it stretched away in the dim distance until it was shrouded in the midst of time. I knew it had no beginning, and a little chill wind of fear blew about my head. And God said, "Are you afraid?" And I said, "Yes, I am afraid because I cannot understand how there can be no beginning." So God said, "Let us turn and face the other way." And I looked into glory, and my heart rejoiced with joy unspeakable. And then my mind went a billion, billion years, and I knew there would be no end. And again, that little chill of wind of fear began to blow. And God said, "Are you afraid?" And I said, "I am afraid a little because I cannot understand how there can be no end." And then God looked at me tenderly and he said, "Are you afraid now, here, today, with your hand in mine?" And I looked at him and smiled and replied, "Oh, my Father, no, I am not afraid now." And God said, "Every day in eternity is today." That's the God we serve. Every day is today with God. God has no past, no future. Is God worried about the future? He doesn't have a future. God sees the future as today. And when I come to Him, I do not need to fear the future any more than I fear the present with my hand in His, because He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the one constant in your life and in mine. He is the one faithful, immutable one in whom you can trust. We live in a world that is decaying and changing and falling apart in so many ways, but there is one in whom we can trust. And that period to your prayer is a reminder that He is the only forever one you know if you count it for eternity. He is the everlasting God, and you are talking to Him in prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and thine is the power, and thine is the glory, forever. Amen.
That was part 18 of our 22-part series with Dr. David Jeremiah. And I would like to remind everybody, although I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, know that we all have, as Christians, Spirit-filled Christians, we have that 1-800 number. Even if you are not a child of God, you have a 1-800 number that you can talk to God any time of the day or night. And your call is free. And He will answer. And He will listen. But do not expect Him to give you everything that He asks you for, because He knows better than you do what you need in your life. And I can sure say that that is true in my life. Let's continue with our next 20-minute segment. This is segment 19 with Dr. David Jeremiah on the topic of prayer. Please enjoy and be blessed, and we'll be back in 20 minutes.
One of the great passions in my heart in these days is that truth that we teach, truth that we hear, is often lost to us when it comes to the practical application of it. While there may have been a time in my life as a pastor when it would have been very satisfying to me to have someone come up and say to me, "You know, I heard your series on the Lord's Prayer and it was very good," or "it was very helpful and I enjoyed it," or whatever. That might have been a blessing to me, but anymore, it is far more important to me to hear people say, "I took the truth that we studied together and I want you to know how it's changed my life, how it's become a part of my daily practice." There is not anything that I know of that is more threatening to those of us who are believers, more frustrating to many of us if we're honest, than the elusive nature of effective prayer. Years ago, when I was starting out in the ministry, someone gave me Andrew Murray's book called With Christ in the School of Prayer. I read it many times, and I still think it's probably the best book on prayer I've ever read. But somewhere in that book, I remembered him saying that if you do not learn how to pray when you're just starting out as a Christian, you may end up stumbling at it all of your life. And I know a lot of Christians who, if they were honest, would say, that's a pretty good way to describe my prayer life. I sort of stumble at it. I do all right for a while, then I don't do so well. And as far as having any ongoing, consistent, effective ministry of prayer, it's just really not there in my life. And I must confess to you, as your pastor, that for many years, as I started out in the ministry, I felt a sense of great defeat at this point more than any other place in my life. I could work hard and I could prepare and I could preach and I could visit and I could do all those other things, but the sense of satisfaction out of an effective ministry of intercession and prayer was missing. I read books. In fact, I think I have well over 100 books on prayer in my library. And I listened to tapes, and I finally realized that prayer, like some other things in life, is only learned through the practice of it. You can't learn how to pray in a book. You can't learn how to pray listening to a tape, even to a message or a series of messages like we have been sharing with you in these days. And so as I finish these discussions on the Lord's Prayer, my real heart is that I might be able to take what we've learned and put it in a way that you can take it now and make it a part of your life. We need to constantly be learning more and more about how we can be more effective in prayer. I'm going to tell you quite honestly that since God really began to deal with me about this several years ago, I am always in the process of reading a book on prayer every day of my life. I'll take a new book and read a chapter on it every day along with my Bible study. I heard someone say it like this: sometimes we need to prime the pump. And maybe that's what this is all about. But I know that if I'm constantly being refreshed on the importance of prayer from men and women that I respect, it helps me to pray more effectively and not to lose my fervor and my desire. So many times when I've talked with Christian people about their prayer life, they have said to me, well, you know, Pastor, I don't know, I just sort of pray, but it doesn't go anywhere. I don't have a plan, I don't have a system, and you know, after a while it just seems like I'm mouthing the same old words that I mouthed before, and I just wish I could get a handle on how to pray. Well, I don't know if you've ever felt a kinship with the disciples, but I want to welcome you to their club today, because I think that's what was going on in their hearts when one day they came to the Lord Jesus and they said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. Now, if they already knew how to pray, they wouldn't ask the Lord how to teach them to pray. They obviously were struggling with prayer. They had seen the Lord Jesus pray, obviously had sensed the power and impact of his prayer life, because he often got up a long while before dawn and went alone to pray. It is amazing to me that the disciples didn't ask Jesus, teach us to do miracles, Lord, or teach us to preach, or teach us to teach, but Lord, teach us to pray, for we sense that you know how to pray and we don't, and would you teach us? And when they asked that question to the Lord, he responded by saying, when you pray, say this. That's exactly what it says in Luke's account. I know we've made a big deal about the fact that this prayer is not to be said in rote. And I really believe that you can get into a habit of just saying the Lord's Prayer and it doesn't have any meaning at all. But I think what the Lord was saying is this: if you really understand what this prayer is all about and you can pray it with understanding, pray this, say this. So here is our Lord's Prayer kit. Here's what the Lord said we're to do when we pray. And I have tested this over a number of years. I have prayed through this outline the Lord has given us in Matthew and in Luke. And I can tell you, there's hardly anything that touches life that is not touched upon by this prayer. This prayer will involve you in just about every relationship you will ever know with your Father in heaven. Let me illustrate. When you say, Our Father, you are having a father-child relationship with God. When you say, Hallowed be thy name, you're having a worshiper-deity relationship with God. When you say, thy kingdom come, you're having a subject, sovereign relationship with God. When you pray, thy will be done, you're having a servant-master relationship with God. When you say, give us our daily bread, you're having a beneficiary-benefactor relationship with God. And when you pray, forgive us our trespasses, you're having a sinner-savior relationship with God. And when you pray, lead us not into temptation, you're having a pilgrim-guide relationship with God. Throughout this whole prayer, what this is all about is your relationship with God in heaven. And every facet of it is a part of this prayer itself. And one day it will be one part of the prayer that you need, and another day a specifically different part of the prayer. But as you pray the prayer, and as you begin to understand how the prayer outline works, there will never be a time in your life, no matter what you're experiencing, that you will not know the blessing of your relationship with God in heaven. We learned back at the beginning of this series that before we start the journey and get to the intersections of prayer, there's a couple of things we need to remember. They're very simply put, we're not to pray like the hypocrites who love to stand in a public place and be seen for their praying. And we were reminded that our prayers are to God, not to all the people who are listening. Sometimes as you listen to people pray, you know they're not really praying to God. They're praying for all of us. And then we're not to pray as the heathen who repeat things over and over again because they think that through their vain repetitions they're going to be heard. Don't pray as the hypocrites. Don't pray as the heathen. But Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. Begin, first of all, at the intersection of praise. If we were left to ourselves without this instruction, I can promise you that we would both start and end with ourselves. For our natural self-centeredness knows no boundaries. In fact, much praying that goes on among Christian people is exactly like that. We begin with our needs and our wants and our grocery lists of problems, and we rush into God's presence, and before we even hardly say a good and nice hello, we have dumped all of our problems on God. It is no accident that the Lord Jesus says to us, when you pray, pray like this: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And the psalmist says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. The entryway into the presence of God is through the court of praise. We're to hallow his name. That was something I had not done. And I'm still learning how to do it better. I gave you during the series the list of the Jehovah cognate names from the Old Testament. Jehovah said, Kinyu, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Makedesh, the Lord our sanctifier. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. Jehovah Shema, the Lord who never leaves us. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. Jehovah Rohi, the Lord our shepherd. And you say, well, how do we use those? Let me just say to you that every day you could focus on just one. And I'm not going to role model prayer because that doesn't seem quite right, but I can just sort of, if you'll let me for a moment, express to you how this works for me. Maybe you begin by saying, I don't know how you address God when you talk to him in the morning. I usually say good morning. I guess that's all right. Good morning, Lord. I just want to take some time this morning to give praise to you that you are my righteousness. God, I'm a sinner. I have got no standing before you at all. But you're Jehovah Tsidkenu, my righteousness. And God, I want to praise you that one day you went to the trouble to send your son, the Lord Jesus, to the cross and pay for all of my sin and give me righteousness which I don't deserve. And you, dear God, you are my righteousness, and I praise you for it. I want to begin my prayer time just focusing on the fact that I was a sinner lost and bound for hell had it not been for your intervention, God, and I love you for that, and I praise you. That's a pretty good start, isn't it? There's another one on there that I've been enjoying. Lord, you are Jehovah Rapha. You are my healer. I cried out to you, God, for healing, and you healed me, and I thank you, God, and I want to praise you today for who you are. What a different entrance into prayer than, Lord, here I am, and let me tell you what I need. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. In fact, if you look at this list of Jehovah cognates from the Old Testament, there's hardly a problem you will ever face that does not fall into the category of these names. Jehovah Tsidkenu deals with all the issues of sin in your life, for he is your righteousness. Jehovah Makedesh deals with all the issues of spirituality in your life, for he's your sanctifier, he makes you holy. Jehovah Shalom deals with all the issues of security in your life, for he's your peace. Jehovah Rapha deals with all the issues of sickness in your life, for he's your healer. Jehovah Jireh deals with all the issues of shortage in your life, for he's your provider. Jehovah Nissi deals with all the issues of significance in your life. He's your banner. You find your significance in him. And Jehovah Rohi deals with all the issues of stability in your life, because now you got a shepherd who takes you through every direction. He's Jehovah God. Worship him. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And I worship you for who you are. Another way you can focus on that, and you can expand upon this yourself, is you can go through the Bible and find all the attributes of God. There's probably 19 or 20 of them, depending on which list that you look at. And you can spend some time each day praising God for the different aspects of his nature that are reflected in his attributes. Praise him for his love. I don't know which of these appeals to you, but I spend a lot of time thanking God for his long suffering and patience with me. That's one that I focus on a lot. Aren't you glad God's long suffering? That he doesn't have a short temper? Praise him for his nature. I could spend a lot of time on this, but I won't. Let me just tell you that Marcus Dodds, who was a great preacher of another day, he said this after praying through this process. He said, "This morning I found it easy to worship. For God seemed near and living as a second person with me. His majesty so patent that humility was natural. His holiness and love so evident that my soul was turned from all other objects. I did worship, and I worshiped God." When you begin to pray by worshiping, everything changes. I cannot express that to you in strong enough terms. It is the missing ingredient in most of our prayers. We have not cultivated the art of worshiping God. We have not worked hard through our journals and through our reading to comprehend the greatness of God and to all over again keep falling in love with him and worshiping him and saying to him what we know to be true of his nature. Enter into his courts with praise. Intersection number one is praise. And then, of course, we move from praise to priorities. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is simply saying, in essence, that we have decided to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and understand that when we do that, everything that we need will be cared for. To put another way, men and women, when I pray this prayer as a part of my daily prayer routine, what I am saying is this: Lord, bring heaven down to earth in my life. Let your kingdom be reflected in all that I do. Lord, not my will, but thine be done. I want your will, your perfect system of priorities in my life. And it makes so much sense to do that, especially at the beginning of the day, because most of us rush into the day with all of our plans and goals and our lists and to-dos. How many of you have a to-do list? Do you ever keep those? I mean, I got it in a computer and I got it on a yellow tablet. My wife has one for me, as most of you guys. You know, we all have little to-do lists. I don't have a problem making the to-do list. What I have a problem is trying to decide what to do. Are you with me? What to do first? What to do when? What to do for who? What to do? How do you get your priorities straight? And I want to say something to you, and I want you to hear me, and I want you to hear me at a little deeper level than maybe you would listen otherwise. If you do not pray the priorities of God into your life, your priorities will be wrong. They will be wrong. They will be messed up. They will be inverted. They will be upside down. They will be human-centered, not God-centered. You will destroy everything that's close to you even when you're not trying to do it, if you don't pray God into the priorities of your life. So every day, you go through this, and you can make up your own list if you want to, but I've mentioned this to you before. You say, God, I'm here before you today, and I want your will in my life. And really, I know that more important than anything else is that I be right. For God, if I'm wrong, everything else is wrong. And so I want you to help me continue to see the vital importance of my relationship with you. Lord, I don't want to neglect that. In light of all of the other pressures in my life, help me to see that it takes discipline to be godly, and that I must involve myself in a routine, daily basis, cultivating the spiritual growth of my own life, for I am a person and I have a relationship with you. And then, Lord, I need to ask you to help me to build strength into the relationship with my wife, that we might know the joy that you've intended us to know, that we might stay close and there might not be any drifting apart. God, help me to be a good husband. And then, Lord, for my children, because I'm a parent and I have a relationship with them. And how many of you know that some days one of your children needs more prayer than the other? You can let this one float over here today, but you better work on this one right here. You know what I'm talking about? You know, every one of my children has been at the top of the list at one time or another, not necessarily because of problems in their life, but because of needs they have. How easy it is for us as Christian people, let me just say this, I know it's true, we're godly people and we don't pray for our kids. Why? Because we don't have a place for it. We don't have any way to put it into the process. And if you don't want to pray this list of priorities, get your own. But somewhere you are a parent and you have a responsibility to your children. And then I changed this up a little bit because my friend told me that I could replace pastor with provider and it would work for everybody. So we decided to do that. And that means I have a responsibility in my job. Do you pray about your job? Do you pray about your profession? Do you go to God every day and say, Lord, here I am. I'm going back into this den of wolves again, this den of thieves or wherever it is you work. And I got to try to hold forth for you. And then the last thing on the list is your participation in other things. All I'm saying to you is this. Somehow in the process of your prayer, you have to work through your priorities. And I think that's what Jesus was talking about when he said to his disciples, when you pray, say this, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Pray your priorities. The only way I know to keep my priorities straight is to pray them every day, every single day. I can have a great list, and I'll make a new one when the year starts. I'll have some different things I want to do, but if I don't pray my priorities every day, they go away real quick. Have you noticed that? They don't stay focused. I know about all the little day timers and the organizational charts and all these things you can do and how they tell you to write out your priorities and get a mission statement and all that. Let me just tell you, you can do that if you want to, but if you pray your priorities, you won't have to do any of that. Because every day before God, you will go through this list, and it will help you keep them in sync. And if you don't do that, you'll have a hard time. You'll have a hard time. Your priorities will shift to the pressure of life. Can I get a witness? You know what I'm talking about? Your priorities will shift, and they'll fit into the little space that life creates for them, and you will not be God's person as you want to be.
And that was part 19 of 22 with Dr. David Jeremiah, our guest speaker. And what a great speaker he is. And these 22 parts that we have been going over for the past several weeks here on Friday and Saturday evenings has to do with prayer. And I must tell you that although I have been a spirit-filled Christian, a born-again Christian, since I was 19 years old, I probably, as far back as I can remember, struggled with praying to God. And I have learned recently that when you put God first in your life, when you acknowledge Him, when you praise Him for who He is, what He has done for you, for us, for the love, for the patience, for the understanding that He has for us, the closeness that I feel in my spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ seems to be so much closer because of the way I pray. So I'd like everyone to consider just giving that a try when you pray. You know, just say, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, for who you are, for what you have done for me, for your long suffering, for your patience." And there are priorities in praying. There has to be, there must be, and there is, because I see it in my life every day. And it's an incredible and awesome thing. Let us continue with this next 20-minute segment. This is part 20 on prayer with Dr. David Jeremiah. I never fail. I always fail to do that once during a show. I hope you enjoy this segment. This is segment number 20 with Dr. David Jeremiah.
If ever there was a time for the people of this nation to give thanks, surely this is the time. Thanksgiving will help us to see the half full glass instead of the half empty one. Thanksgiving will help us to see what is left to us instead of what is lost to us. And Thanksgiving will focus our attention on the God who is the giver of all good things instead of on the good things he has given. Even in a time of recession and difficulty and financial pressure, the Word of God calls upon us to be people of gratitude and thanksgiving. There is a passage in the book of Daniel that provides some insight for our Thanksgiving celebration this year. And we're going to read one verse from this passage, and I'm going to tell you the story as we go along, because the story brings some insightful principles before us as we think about being thankful in the culture in which we currently live. Here's what the book of Daniel says in the 6th chapter and the 10th verse. "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days." Daniel teaches us, first of all, that we can give thanks in spite of the pressures that are leveled against us. I hear people say, wherever I go across the country and here in San Diego, that there's more pressure now on them than they've ever known before, that they're living their lives under pressure. Well, let me tell you the story of Daniel's pressure. Daniel was one of a number of Hebrew children, maybe 70 in total, who were exported from Jerusalem and brought to Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar and ultimately under King Darius. And they were refugees that, first of all, Nebuchadnezzar was going to try to absorb into the culture and train them to be his leaders of the Jewish nation that were his captives. Of the 70, there were Daniel and his 3 friends who refused to bow down to the wishes of the king. And at the very beginning of the book of Daniel, we have the story historically of what happened to these 3 young men and to Daniel. The Bible says that when Daniel rose to the top in the king's favor, a huge green sickness developed among all of his contemporaries. The jealousy of Daniel and the desire to destroy Daniel was in every heart of all of the leaders in Babylon. They knew he walked apart from them, that he was a different kind of person. And the Bible says that in Daniel chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, that these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." In other words, he's done anything wrong. He's lived an exemplary life. There's no charge we can bring against him. Maybe we can trip him up in his religion. And so these governors and satraps thronged before the king, and they said to him, King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators, the satraps, the counselors, and the advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except for you, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians that does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Do you see what's going on here? They knew that Daniel would never, ever worship any god but the God he loved. They knew he would never bow down to their king. And so, in our language of today, they set him up. They set him up. The injustice of it all is not something we should be surprised at, because it is often found in the scripture. And by the way, did you notice that this was a law that was made that could not be changed? It was the law of the Medes and Persians. My mother used to tell me that she was the law of the Medes and Persians. The law of the Medes and Persians is very interesting, because what it means is the law cannot be changed. The monarchs of that particular time considered themselves to be infallible, and that was common among the people. So if he said it, it must be right, and if it's right, it can't be changed. That showed up in the story of Esther, which is very famous. In Esther chapter 8 and verse 8, we read, "You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring, for whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet, no one can revoke." So now the leaders have got Daniel just where they want him. They've gotten the king to make a decree that you can't pray to anybody else except to him for 30 days. And they've signed it, and it's the law of the Medes and Persians, and it can't be changed. And Daniel's caught in their trap. And isn't it interesting, as you read through the Bible, how often this kind of injustice shows up against the people of God? And I just want to bring this up, because I think sometimes, even today, I hear people talking about how, you know, Christians are the only ones who don't get tolerated, and these are tough times for Christians. Let me tell you something. These are good times for Christians. Throughout the Bible, everywhere you see the people of God in leadership, you see them under the attack of injustice. Think of the Lord Jesus, for instance. The Lord Jesus, the Bible says, though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate to put him to death. Think of Paul. If you read the book of Acts and trace the travels of the Apostle Paul, you'll notice that wherever he showed up, he either went to the synagogue or he went to the jail, one of the two, mostly to the jail. They always were trying to hurt Paul, to kill him, to throw him out of the city, shut his mouth, and they didn't care how they went about it. And this is what's going on with Daniel. So do you understand the kind of pressure he's under? He believes in God alone. He's never worshipped anybody but God. He's made a commitment never to worship anyone but God. He's withstood all the pressure of the king up to this point. But now he's told, you can't pray to your God. So what are you going to do? Well, the Bible says when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day. And he prayed and he gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Now, I used to hear that sermon preached, that Daniel was defiant. When he heard what the king told him he couldn't do, he went home and he threw the shutters open on his windows. He went out on the porch, and at the top of his lungs, he prayed so all the nation would hear him. That's not what happened. Daniel didn't do anything that he hadn't done before. The Bible says at the end of the verse, as was his custom since early days. What this teaches us is that when the pressure was on for Daniel, nothing changed for Daniel. He just kept doing what Daniel always did. And the exciting thing about Daniel is that he didn't change when the pressure was on. He probably had a prayer chamber up on the top level of his house. And the Bible says that he prayed toward Jerusalem. And it was considered an act of faith for an exiled Jew to pray toward Jerusalem. Did you know that? In fact, back in 1 Kings it says, this is the word of God to the people, when your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, if they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive and pray to you toward their land which you have given to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the house which I have built for your name, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause. In Daniel's little cottage, wherever it was, he had a prayer chamber that looked toward Jerusalem. And he would go there three times a day and he would pray to God facing Jerusalem, which was a way of saying, Lord God, we believe the promise that you've given us that one day you're going to restore us to our land. And until then, we will pray toward Jerusalem as an act of faith, believing that what you've told us, you're going to do. So long before the decree of Darius, Daniel would go there morning, noon, and night, and he would pray toward Jerusalem, and he would worship the Lord, and he would give thanks to God in the midst of his situation, looking forward to the time when the promise of God would be fulfilled in his life. The entire nation was bowing down to a different God. Daniel, alone out of the entire nation, was giving thanks to God. And you know, the ratio is probably not that bad today, but it's pretty close. Do you know that it's possible for us to be going through the things we go through, however difficult or mild they may be? And the thing that gets lost for all of us is a spirit of gratitude to the God who has given us his book, given us his word, given us his love, given us his son, and we become ungrateful people. The Bible says, in everything give thanks. And some people think that says, for everything give thanks. And there is a scripture that says that. But primarily what that is saying is this: no matter what is going on, no matter whether you feel like the blessings that God once bestowed upon you have been stopped, in the midst of that, you may not want to offer secondary thanksgiving. What you do is you offer primary thanksgiving. You remember that though your circumstances may have changed, the God you serve has not. And though things might be tough right now, God hasn't forgotten you. He's a God of grace and mercy. He's already demonstrated his great love for us by giving us his only son. And he has not forgotten about us in the midst of our situation. And so in the midst of our situation, we may not be saying, Lord God, thank you that I lost my house this week. But we say, Lord God, thank you that in the midst of all that I'm experiencing, you are faithful. And while you have trusted this to me, I don't know, but I'm thankful for the opportunity to express my love for you when things aren't going the way they used to go. Because I know that's the vitality of my faith. That's the center of my faith. That's the reality of my faith. That's what it means to be thankful when the pressure's on. Don't be phony about this, folks. Nobody goes around, unless they're not understanding the Bible, saying, oh, Lord God, I thank you that I just found out I got cancer. You know, that's weird. Don't do that. First of all, don't get cancer. What I'm saying is that in the midst of what we're experiencing, it's not that we give thanks to God for the circumstances. We give thanks to the God who lives above the circumstances. And that's the God we serve. Why was Daniel able to do what he did? He cared more about what God thought than he did about what Darius thought. He cared more about what God thought than he cared about what anybody thought. And it wasn't something that just started in his life. Notice, here's the key principle that we don't want to lose here. It was his custom to do this. It was his habit to do this. Daniel had developed a discipline in his life, a discipline of thanksgiving. It wasn't just when good things happened, he was grateful, or when bad things happened, he prayed. No, Daniel had a discipline in his life. I love the little phrase at the end of the verse, as he was accustomed to do since the early days. My friends, if we will develop a discipline of gratitude in our lives, it'll carry us through all of the ups and downs of our experience. If we only get involved with God when things are tough, Or when perhaps we live on the mountaintop for a few moments and we just feel like we need to say thank you to God. If we teach ourselves to live in a spirit of thanksgiving every day and we just develop that as a habit, when the difficult times come, we'll be just like Daniel. We'll just do as we always did. What did you do today? You had a tough day. Well, I just thanked God for who He is. So I want to tell you, if you're under pressure, you can still be thankful. You can be thankful that God is still with you, that God still knows your situation, that God sees the whole picture from the beginning to the end. He's already got a purpose for all of this. You may not understand it right now, but if you believe in God enough to trust your eternal life to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ, you need to trust Him for whatever's happening in your life right now. Number two, Daniel teaches us that we can be thankful in spite of the problems that affect us. Now, let's get another little picture of Daniel in verse 10. The Bible says, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home and gave thanks. Let me just tell you, the best I know how, Daniel knew he was a dead man. He knew it. I mean, from all perspective of humanity, Daniel knew when he heard what had happened, he knew what they had done to him, he knew he had been set up, and he knew that he wasn't going to change, and therefore he knew he was a dead man. When he knew that the writing was written, the Bible says, when he knew that, he gave thanks. This reminds me of several places in the New Testament where we are told to give thanks in everything and in every situation. Have you ever seen these? Maybe we could read these. Ready? Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything, give thanks. And of course, it's our perspective about thanksgiving that makes all the difference in the world. To know that we have a God who never misses a detail. He knows all that is happening in our life. So be thankful in spite of the pressures against you and in spite of the problems that affect you. Here's the one that I think grabs most of us in the difficulty of sorting through Thanksgiving, especially at a time like this. Be thankful in spite of the pain that is around you. Daniel's prayer of thanksgiving, listen carefully, was offered to God while his entire nation was in captivity. Many people that Daniel certainly knew were suffering under the oppression of the captivity. Of the 70 captives who had been taken from their homes in Judah, Daniel and his three friends seemed to be the only ones who survived being pressured into the culture of the time, and they stood apart from all of it. But as Daniel knelt to pray in that moment in his home, not only was he under the pressure of the decree of the king, he was under the pressure of being thankful at a time when there was incredible suffering and oppression going on all around him. Daniel had risen to the top. Daniel was living in safety. He was in luxury. Many of his contemporaries were not. How could Daniel be thankful when there was so much pain around him? And yet the scripture says that he gave thanks. And we look out today on our nation that is filled with pain and suffering. We see people who've lost their jobs and their homes. We look out and see more homelessness than we've ever seen. It's an epidemic in our streets. There are riots in our cities. And it just doesn't seem right sometimes that we should be thankful. Maybe we should really feel guilty that we're here in all this comfort and all the world out there is suffering in such a way. When we see pain around us, we should not feel guilty. We should feel grateful to God that it is not that way for us, even though we reach out in compassion to those who are hurting. God has been so good to every one of us. He has blessed us beyond measure. It is out of our gratitude to God for what He has done for us that we then go and minister to those who desperately need help from us. For if God had not blessed us as He has, we would have nothing to give. we would have no way to minister. So in the gratitude of the moment, it is not only, thank you, Lord, that I am not like they are, but thank you, Lord, for blessing me that I can have a part in healing the wounds that I see in them. The devil wonderfully works at taking all the good things that God gives to us and making them go sour in our lives as believers. And yet when you read the Bible, it constantly reminds us that we're to give thanks and rejoice for all the good things that God has given us. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. 8 times in that book it says, be thankful and rejoice for the blessing of God in your life. And for those of us who are Christians, we know that the reason we should be thankful is not so that we can hoard the blessing upon ourselves, but we have discovered an even greater blessing than being blessed, and that is the blessing of blessing others. And when we see the hurt and the anguish around us and realize the blessing of God upon us, it's the motivation in our heart to reach out and make a difference in their lives. And I promise you that God has no intention for you to feel guilty for the things he's given you. He wants you to be thankful and filled with gratitude. And then he does look at you as a steward. What he has given to you, he expects you to manage for his own purposes. And of course, when it comes to gratitude and thanksgiving, there's only one place to start, and that's today. John Ortberg in one of his books says, the Bible says, today is the day that the Lord has made. He doesn't say, yesterday is the day the Lord made. Remember how good it was then. He doesn't say, tomorrow is the day the Lord has made. Look forward to the blessing tomorrow. The Bible says, today is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. So Thanksgiving doesn't start on Thanksgiving Day. No. It starts as soon as you realize the vitality that comes into your life by being responsible to God with a spirit of gratitude. It starts today. Today is the day to be thankful.
Indeed, it is every day that you love God, that you put him first in your life, in your prayers for yourself, your prayers for others. It is such a blessing. That was part 19 in our 22-part episode. We will be doing one more part this evening yet, not immediately here, but in a few minutes. We will be doing part 20, and tomorrow night we will be doing a special Christmas program with Dr. David Jeremiah speaking, as well as myself. And it is about Christmas. It is about Christ. It is about what a great influence he can be and is if you will just trust him and allow him to be part of your life, to live within you. You can feel, you can sense his presence, his guidance, his love for you every single day, even when things are not going right. When you think you're having the worst day of your life, you should still be thankful for that, because he is there for you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, every day of the year, for eternity, forever and ever. And you have to feel blessed when you have Christ within your life working. One of the greatest pleasures that I am able to get, even now and here, but as I'm out about in the public, is being able to share, not only through talking, but sharing the love that God has for everyone. And you don't always have to show people by talking to them, but You can show them by your actions how much. You should be able to walk into a store or a church or any place, and if someone is watching you for a couple of minutes, they should be able to tell just by your actions that you love God, that you are a child of the Father. Let us continue with our last segment for this evening, and we'll be back with some more talk after this segment. This segment is 20 minutes long as well, and this is segment number 21 with Dr. David Jeremiah. Please enjoy.
Somehow in the process of your prayer, you have to work through your priorities. And I think that's what Jesus was talking about when he said to his disciples, when you pray, say this, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Pray your priorities. The only way I know to keep my priorities straight is to pray them every day, every single day. I can have a great list, and I'll make a new one when the year starts. I'll have some different things I want to do, but if I don't pray my priorities every day, they go away real quick. Have you noticed that? They don't stay focused. I know about all the little daytimers and the organizational charts and all these things you can do and how they tell you to write out your priorities and get a mission statement and all that. Let me just tell you, you can do that if you want to, but if you pray your priorities, you won't have to do any of that. Because every day before God, you will go through this list and it will help you keep them in sync. And if you don't do that, you'll have a hard time. You'll have a hard time. Your priorities will shift to the pressure of life. Can I get a witness? You know what I'm talking about? Your priorities will shift and they'll fit into the little space that life creates for them, and you will not be God's person as you want to be. Then, provision. Intersection number 3. I got some things, Lord, I need. Give us this day our daily bread. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. This is the time now, having worshiped God, having focused your priorities, you come and say, now, Lord, here are the things that I need. I've been learning a lot about me. But I've learned, and maybe you'll identify with this, sometimes when there's a lot of things on your mind, the first thing when you wake up in the morning, those things are all there. Have you noticed? I don't know what there is about getting up in the morning, especially maybe you thought about them during the night or before you went to bed. And I've had to find a way to release those things. And I release a lot of them right here. When I'm praying, if I'm using my journal, I will just sit down and say, now, Lord, I got this sense in the back of my mind that there's some things that are bothering me, some needs we have. As a church, I mean, we got a lot of places for needs to grow in the church, in the college, in the school district, at Turning Point, in my own personal life. And so I just started, Lord, I'm going to release these things to you right now. And I get my little computer and I got a little thing that makes bullets, you know, when you make the little bullet, and I just put them all down. As fast as I can, I just write them all down. And as soon as I write them down and I see them, it's just like I'm giving them to God. Now I said, Lord, here's my needs. These seem overwhelming to me, especially when I don't really crystallize and focus on them. But when I give them to you, they don't seem like that much, for you're the God of heaven. And I give my needs to God. And I say, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. And you remember when we studied this, we talked about the fact that we have to distinguish between our needs and our wants. You know, God may want you to have a Hyundai and you want a Cadillac. And you might go to God and say, Lord, give me a Cadillac. And God's going to say, no, you need a Hyundai. I didn't promise you what you wanted. I promised you what you needed. So drive the Hyundai. Now, does Hyundai get you where you're going? Yeah, it does. Some people think that God's obligated to answer your fantasies. Lord, give me my fantasies. No, no, no. No, your wants. Give us our bread. And when you pray this way, let me tell you something, it will keep you from worrying. I mean, we all have a tendency to worry some, but if you really get a hold of this, you won't have to worry. Why? Who's responsible for your needs? God is. And when you bring your needs to Him, He will help you. It's incredible to me how many Christian people I have talked to during this series who've come and said, well, Pastor, I have, you know, look at my needs. And I'll ask them, did you ask God for them? Well, no. He knows, doesn't he? That's not what the prayer says. The prayer says you're to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Then when you do that, you can give that to God. That's what happens when I release this list to the Lord in the morning. I give it up to Him. I don't worry about it anymore. Do I get all those things answered in this day? No, but it's interesting when you go back and look how God picks those off in His own time, doesn't He? He just takes care of things in His own time. And then you go back and look at the list you wrote 6 months ago and you kind of smile and you say, Lord, look what you've done. It's wonderful. We do not have a great enough sense as God's people of the way God provides for us. And you know what else we don't do? If I can just get off on a side for a moment. When He does provide, we're not always really careful to thank Him, are we? I used to say this in my prayers. I kind of grew up with this little phrase. I guess maybe I heard it in church somewhere. That's how we learn to say all these Christianese things we learn, you know. I would end my prayer and say, and we will be careful to give you the praise. And I discovered something. I wasn't very careful. I wasn't doing that. I try not to say that because I find that in my own human realm, I'm not always careful. God does a lot of things for me I ask Him to do, and I forget to thank Him. I'm getting better at it now that I'm keeping track of it in writing. But oh, what a wonderful thing it is to know that God is our provider. Harry Ironside, who was at one time a church in Chicago, the pastor of the Moody Church, tells a story about one day going into a cafeteria to eat. And when he took his tray and he looked around for a place to sit, there weren't any empty chairs except one chair at a table. And there was someone sitting across from him. He went over and asked the guy, can I sit down here? And he said, grunted something. And so Ironside took that as a yes and he sat down. He took his food off his tray and he bowed his head and prayed, give thanks to the Lord. When he looked up, he saw the guy was looking at him with this weird expression. And the man said to him, what's the matter? Is there something wrong with your food? Ironside said, no, I don't think so. It seems all right to me. And the man said, well, have you got a headache or something? Ironside said, no, I don't have a headache. Why do you ask? He said, well, he said, I noticed you bowing down, putting your hand up to your head and closing your eyes. I thought maybe there was something wrong with your head. Dr. Ironside said, I was just saying thanks to God for my food. Oh, the man said, so you believe in that stuff. You're one of those. And Dr. Ironside said, don't you ever give thanks? And the stranger responded, I don't believe in giving thanks for anything. I just start right in. Dr. Ironside responded, oh, you're just like my dog. He never gives thanks either. He just starts right in. You know, that's not a good way to be, is it? Why can't we just bow our heads and say thanks? For He's the provider, isn't He? He's the provider. I can't spend time on the rest of these much, but let me just remind you again that when you're finished asking God for provision, then you deal with personal relationships. That's the next thing. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And we learned about that, didn't we? That if you pray this prayer every day, you'll always get along with everybody. You'll never have any long-term relational problems because you won't be able to deal with them. Because every day when you pray this prayer, Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, you're saying, Lord, if I don't deal with my problems, you're not going to deal with my problems. So, Lord, who is it? And you know what? It's interesting to me that when you pray this, if there's something a little bit wrong with somebody in your life, in your family or in your relationships, it comes right to the top just like that. I can't get over how God does that. You may not even be aware that you've offended somebody or someone else's. And when you pray this prayer, God gives you this ultra sensitivity of a relationship that's out of sync and you have to go get it right. And you remember, we talked about how we're to forgive because we have been forgiven. We're to forgive just as we are forgiven. We're to forgive before we need to forgive. And we're to forgive always, 70 times 7. And we're always to forgive, taking the initiative ourselves. And that's the way it works. One of the verses says this. If you come to the altar and you know that your brother has aught against you. Now watch this. Leave your gift at the altar. Go get it right with your brother and then come back and worship. The other verse says, if you come to the altar and you know that you have aught against your brother, leave your gift, go get your brother, get it right, and then come back. Now watch this. If your brother has aught against you, you go. If you have aught against your brother, you go. Whose turn is it? It's always your turn. And some of you married couples, you're leaning off this side of the bed, He's leaning off this side of the bed. You just had a big fight before you went to bed. And you're laying over here saying, I ain't talking to her the first time. The last time this happened, I initiated it, the forgiveness thing, and I'm not doing it again. It's her turn. I hope you fall out of bed. Now watch this, mister. You just go ahead and do it because you're the godly one, and the godly one always initiates. You see what I'm saying? And you can just feel so good about the fact you have initiated the forgiveness, because what does it say? It's always your turn. And you can do it too, ma'am. Whoever senses that the relationship is broken, what do? They take the step to get it right. Who cares later on who initiated it as long as it comes back together and the forgiveness thing is wrought? Isn't that true? I guess when we get to eternity, we may be able to ask how many relationships have been destroyed because somebody was waiting because they didn't think it was their turn. God has once and for all settled that issue when it comes to forgiveness. So when you come to the Lord in prayer and you say, Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and He brings to your mind somebody you need to take care of, don't you sit around and argue with yourself that they may have done something to you that was worse than what you think you may have done. You just go get that person and get it right. That's what this prayer will do for you. Personal relationships. And then, protection. How we need to pray this one. Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Oh God, today I pray that you will not put me in the path of temptation and sin. Lord, don't lead me in a direction where there's a possibility of my failure. Because I know whenever there's temptation, there's always two things that can happen. You can succeed and you can fail. And Lord, I don't even want to take the chance. So keep me out of the way of temptation. And Lord, the evil one's ever around, seeking whom he may devour. Deliver me from the evil one. I need your help today. Lord, protect me. Put a hedge around me. Put a hedge around my children. Keep me. Lord, I revel in this truth that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of trial. So I pray this prayer to you, God. Protect me today. Protect my loved ones. There's a story out of the life of Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, that illustrates how important to pray this prayer. He was just a young man, just getting started out as a missionary. Certainly didn't know a lot of the things he knew later on, but in his early days, he was on his way from Swatow to the great city of Shanghai. He was going to Shanghai because all of his medical instruments and medicines were there, and he needed them to go back to the city of Swatow so he could carry out his medical practice there. Well, he got to Shanghai and discovered to his tremendous disappointment that the building in which all of his medical supplies had been housed had burnt to the ground, and everything that he owned had been destroyed. He didn't know what to do, so he thought, he tried to plan what to do, and he decided that the best thing he could do was to go down the canals to the city of Ningpo, where he could buy some supplies from another missionary. So he took this arduous journey down the canal, and it was terribly hot, and it was miserable. He worked his way down the canal, and when he got to the end of the canals, he had to engage some coolies to help carry his baggage up over the mountains, and he hired this group of coolies and started out ahead. At a given point, he had to wait through a long, hot afternoon for them to catch up, and it suddenly dawned on him that all of his coolies were opium smokers, and they had no energy to get anything over the mountains, so he dismissed them all. There was one good one left. He hired him as his leader and told him to go out and get some other coolies. He went and did it. They took his baggage and went on ahead of Hudson Taylor, and he never saw him again. They took his baggage and went to the mountains and kept it for themselves. He was having a bad day. He was completely discouraged and tired. He didn't know what to do. He went to the city and tried to get a place to sleep. They finally directed him to this one inn. He got there. It was rat infested, bed bug infested, and he had a terrible night. Didn't sleep at all. The next morning, he decided to press on to the coast, and after a long and hot and terribly discouraging march, he entered a city to try to find a place to sleep. He was turned out of every single inn in the city, and the police began to shadow him. He didn't know what to do. They thought he was a crook or something. Finally, some young guy came up to him and said, I'll show you around and help you. And he traipsed around the city with this, going nowhere. Finally sat down on the steps of a temple, and there were three thieves around him. He couldn't sleep because he knew as soon as he shut his eyes, those guys would rob him blind, and he wouldn't have one thing left even on his person. The next morning, the young man who showed him around the night before came back and tried to get an exorbitant fee from him for being his guide. Now, Hudson Taylor was a really spiritual man, but at this moment in time, he lost it. And he grabbed a hold of that young man, and he shook him, said a few choice things to him, and told him to shut up and get out of his life. And then he was broken and weary and dispirited. He started the long journey back to Shanghai. In his journal, he says that on the way back, he began to feel such a sense of defeat in his own life. Not only had all these things befallen him, but he had then lost his own testimony in the way he dealt with them. And he began to realize that at the core of this whole issue was that when these problems started, he had done everything except the most important thing. He had never gone to God and said, "Help me, show me what to do." He had let his own human ingenuity take over, and he started figuring out the plan. Well, I don't know what to do here, so I'll do this, and then I'll do this. And everything he had tried had failed. He never had given it to God. And in the process, let me tell you what happens when you do that. It's a given. When you refuse to give it up to God, there are three things that will always happen to you: frustration, fatigue, and failure. They will always happen. I am living testimony to that. When you try to do it your way and you don't give it up to God, you can count on it. You will have frustration, fatigue, and failure. And Hudson Taylor had all of that. Finally, he got to Shanghai. And when he got there, there was a letter waiting for him. And the letter had a check in it for the exact amount to cover all of his losses. And he learned soon that if he had gone on to Swatow, he would have arrived just in time to be put in prison and perhaps even executed. And all of the fretful worry and the gnawing fear and the despair and the perplexity that he'd experienced was totally unnecessary. The events might have been the same regardless of whether he prayed or not, but the emotions he experienced would have been totally different if he had just prayed, "Lord, lead me not into temptation, deliver me from evil, I give this up to you." Then all along the way, he could have understood that God was at work. Ultimately, God had a plan. It had some detours in it that he had not understood because he had tried to do this all himself. I can testify to you that when you bring your life to God and you say to him, "I want you to take this. Lord, you lead me, but not into temptation. You deliver me from the evil one, and I trust you to do that." You can live every day, and even when things happen that you don't understand, you can say, "All things work together for good to those that love God, who are the called according to His purpose." God doesn't make any mistakes. But it's in the process of giving that up to Him at the beginning of the day. And then, of course, we come at last to the end of this prayer and praise again. "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Prayers now come full circle. We find ourselves again at praise. Worship seals all prayers at the front and at the back. And Jesus has taught us that we're to pray, and always to pray, with praise beginning and praise ending. "Lord, I praise you for your sovereignty, for yours is the kingdom. I praise you for your authority, for yours is the power. I praise you for your majesty, for yours is the glory. I praise you for your eternality, for you are forever. Lord, I praise you." You can pray this prayer. You can take this, find a little notebook, put a section for each of the six intersections, start keeping track of the things that you think fall under those categories. And you know what? It's going to be right for you. Because what did I say at the beginning? How do you learn to pray? You learn to pray by praying. You say, "Well, I'm going to study this for a little bit, Pastor, and I'm going to work on this and meditate. I'll try to get the tape and I'll listen to it again. And then maybe as we get toward the first of the year, I could start on the 1st of January." No, start today. If not today, tomorrow. Find a place alone and say, "God, I don't know that I know very much about praying, but I'm going to start where you told me to start. And I'm going to follow along the prayer journey, and I'm going to stop at every intersection along the way to remember the things you told us to pray about." I promise you that as you pray, you will learn how to pray better. And God will help you to learn how to pray with greater meaning. And then keep track of what He does. Write down the things He does for you, and it will encourage you to keep praying. For the world is waiting for God's people to get serious about prayer so that God can get serious about the world. And reaching men and women to Jesus Christ is a matter of prayer. He's given His life. He's given His Son. He's given the gift that we might have everlasting life. But He tells us in His Word that He limits Himself to some degree because of the prayers of His people. If we do not pray, there will be those who will not hear. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that He may send laborers out into the field, for the fields are white. The Bible teaches us, if it teaches us anything, that we will never know the fullness of the blessing of God in our lives until we deal with the issue of prayer. And I want to encourage you to do this. This is not about guilt. I haven't talked to you about how bad you are because you don't pray. I don't know how much you pray or don't pray. I don't want to make you feel guilty. Guilt doesn't motivate anyone. I want to tell you that you can do it. I want to say to you with all my heart, this is a plan that'll work. And if you want to work another plan, get another plan. But get a plan for prayer and get after it. And if you need a little priming of the pump, go find a good book on prayer. The books by Becky Terabasi are great books on prayer. Read a chapter a day. Take a few notes from the book. Put it in your prayer journal and then pray. Men, we've got to pray. Women, we've got to pray if we're going to be God's people today. That's the passion in my heart, to take this that we have learned, put it in a package, a prayer kit, the prayer kit of Jesus. You go do it, will you? Will you do it?
Amen. Amen. That's all I can say is amen for the love of God in our lives, because it is such a powerful, powerful asset that we can have. It is the greatest asset that you can have in your life, having Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Normally, our show would run another 20 minutes, and I do have to take care of something here at the house, so I hope that you will all forgive me as I close the show out early tonight. I'd like to thank everyone who joined me and listened tonight, and especially my good friend, Doc DLB. Many blessings to you, my brother, and all the Patriot family. And we will see you tomorrow night for our special Christmas edition of Exposed But Never Forgotten. Take care. Make sure you say all of your prayers and put God first in your life. Thank you, everyone, and good night.